I'll be reading today is from Isaiah 53, and we're reading from verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew him up before him like a tender root, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom the people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich his death. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors.
Please join me as we pray and ask God to help us as we think through this passage in Isaiah together. Father, we do not deserve to come into your presence. We don't deserve to approach your throne. And yet we come boldly in the name of Jesus, knowing that through him you have promised that when we pray to you, you will hear us. We ask you now that you would open this word to us, that you would show us Jesus in this text, that we would see him and that our hearts would be glad, and that we would respond in repentance and faith for your glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, especially in the last few months, there's been a lot of talk about what the world needs, hasn't there? Interestingly, I think in Perth, if you think before the last few months, I think many people had fallen into the illusion that here we didn't need anything. Sure, we could use another holiday. Maybe, you know, we could use the Eagles winning another premiership or two, but we didn't really need anything. We pretty much had everything we wanted. But now with the coronavirus situation ongoing, our society has changed its tune, hasn't it? It's saying repeatedly and very loudly, we need the vaccine. That's not all parts of our society, obviously, but For the major part of our society, this is the chorus that now we hear week in and week out. We need the vaccine. The vaccine will solve all our problems. This is what we need. As we come and as we start this mini-series on Isaiah 49 to 55, these so-called servant songs, we're going to see something even bigger that we need. These chapters, of course, were written to a nation in exile. a nation beaten and taken out of their homeland into Babylon. And as problems goes, that makes the coronavirus look pretty small. Right? When you've lost your land, you've lost your temple, you've lost your connection with God, you have nothing left. Exile is a big problem. And yet, what we're going to see Isaiah saying is this. The fundamental threat to humanity is sin. Not coronavirus, not exile. The fundamental threat to humanity is sin, and therefore humanity's greatest need is a God-given servant. Humanity's greatest need is a God-given servant. I'm hoping that pinpointing that humanity's greatest need is sin and humanity's greatest issue is sin and her greatest need is a servant is not surprising to you. Right? You should know that if you're here at theological college. It's exactly one of the things, one of the very first things that the gospel shows us. But it's not an accident that many of the first Christians took Isaiah and spoke about it as being the fifth gospel. You had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you wanted to find somewhere else that told you so clearly about what Jesus would do to rescue his people, where would you go? You'd go to Isaiah, and particularly to these servant psalms. But even before we look at these, we need to take a step back and think about the way that they have been read in history. Now, one of the things that you hopefully know at Theological College is that you are nothing other than a product of the people who have come before you. The way that you read the Bible is shaped fundamentally by those who have come before you. And it's exactly the same with the servant songs as well. Even the fact that we call them servant songs betrays this influence. This term traces back to a 19th century German scholar. And I know those of you who know me, I'm not about to bash the Germans too much. This German scholar's name was Bernard Dumm. And in 1892, Dumm wrote his most famous work. It was a commentary on Isaiah. And as Dumm was working through the text of Isaiah, and as he got to this section of Isaiah, he noticed that this figure keeps popping up. A figure pops up in chapter 42, and again in chapter 49, and again in 50, and again in 53. This figure called the servant. And what Dumm argues and what he notices is that when the servant comes up, the text feels quite different. It looks as though that when the servant is there, it's talking about something different than what's going on around it. So Dumm argues in his commentary that these are the servant songs. And what happens is that the guy who was copying Isaiah had these servant songs as one work. So if you chopped Isaiah 42, 1 to 6, and then jumped over to 49, 1 to 6, and then again 54 to 9, and again 52:12 to 53:12. That was one big long song. And so the question then becomes, well, how did it end up in four different places in the book of Isaiah? And Dumm's answer to this was, well, the text of Isaiah, as the scribe was copying it, the scroll had some blank spaces. And of course, if you're an ancient copyist, having blank space is a big no-no, right? Scrolls are expensive. You don't want to waste the space. So what does the scribe do? He takes these blank spaces and he fills in. He cuts the servant song into four parts and he fills in. One in 42, one in 49, one in 50, one in 53. He fills the gaps with the servant songs. It's a terrible theory. It really is. And nevertheless, we are children of Dumm. No one believes that these are scroll fillers. But we generally all carry around, when we come to this section of the Bible, we generally all carry around two fundamental assumptions. Care of Bernard Dumm. The first is, when we come, and what do we want to know when we read the servant songs? What's the question that we want to ask? Who is the servant? And how are we going to ask that question? Well, we're going to look at 42 and look at 49 and look at 50 and look at 53. And we're just going to take those servant section songs out of their God-given context and just look at the songs by themselves. This is the first assumption, that you can just look at these songs in isolation from the context that they're in. Of course, this is a terrible idea. To kind of ride roughshod over the amazing beauty and, in fact, the history the salvation history that you see in Isaiah if you leave it as one piece. So that's the first assumption, that you can take them out and understand them. The second assumption flows out of it, and it's that this, that the four servant songs all refer to the same person or the same group of people. Now, that one's a much more enduring assumption. The assumption that when you read chapter 42, what you hear there with the servant is going to be the same person or group of people that you hear in 49 and 53. But what we'll see over the course of today is as these four servant songs are put back in their context, as we hear them within salvation history, that you don't have one, but three servants. Three different groups of people fulfilling this identity of the servant. And the best way to do this, of course, is to map out the big shape of how these chapters are working, and that's what we're going to do over the rest of our time together. So come across very quickly to Isaiah chapter 40, and this is where we need to start very, very quickly before we start to move through. So Isaiah 40, these are famous words. In the context of Isaiah 36 to 39, Jerusalem has seen off the threat of an Assyrian invasion, but they have welcomed Babylonians into the temple. Remember, the king comes and shows the Babylonians all the treasures of the temple, and Isaiah says, those people are going to take those treasures away. And then in chapter 40, you get a new word. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Now Isaiah has fast-forwarded 200 years. He's now speaking to people in the future about what they need to hear with the exile that has come to pass. It's a scene of despair, of chaos, of misery. And yet God promises comfort for his people. And by comfort, of course, God doesn't just mean that he'll make them feel better. He means that he'll bring them back to shalom, bring them back to a right place in the world. Comfort. And how is he going to do that? Well, if you flip across to 42, you'll see that he introduces someone in whom he delights, someone who will bring this comfort. Here, verse 1, here is my servant. The first of the servant songs. As you keep reading in chapter 42, it's very clear that this servant is the nation of Israel. As you move into chapter 43, chapter 44 and following, Israel keeps getting called my servant. And so here at first, God says, I'm going to use my nation to comfort itself. It's going to be the one to make things right in the world. And so what happens is that as the chapters roll on, God summons a galactic trial, you remember. He brings all of the nations, all of the powers before him to hold this trial between him and the idols, to see who is right, who is truly God. And he summons the servant, the nation, to come to this trial and to witness. But this nation that comes is a blind and a mute witness. And you don't have to think for very long to realize that being blind and mute is about the worst thing you could possibly be at a trial. If you get called as a witness and you haven't seen anything and you can't tell anyone anything, you are absolutely useless. And this is the problem of the nation. They are a blind and a mute witness. And so if you flip across to the end of 48, you'll see God say these words to his nation servant. Verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. And then at the very end of the chapter, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Do you see what's happening here? Big shape of salvation history. God calls, God elects, God chooses his nation, sends them out to witness. They can't. And so here he says, no, enough. Something new is needed. You will no longer be my servant. He rejects the nation and starts with something new. And that's where chapter 49, if you're using an NIV, the heading is there again. The servant of the Lord reappears in chapter 49, but now it's not the nation. Now it's a new individual, one who has been called before his birth, one who has words to say, one who speaks to the nation, a new servant who will carry out God's mission. We'll come and we'll think about chapter 49 in a few weeks because it's particularly important for Paul. But what's surprising about chapter 49 is as soon as this new hope appears on the scene, he disappears again. If you turn over the page, in my Bible, it doesn't take long for the servant to disappear and for Isaiah to stop talking about the servant and start talking about the city of Zion. The city of Zion is one of the major characters, and we'll look at the city particularly next time. But Isaiah has a long thing to say all through chapter 49, into chapter 50 about the Zion, and then just as suddenly as he disappeared in 50 verse 4, if you turn over there, the servant reappears again in 54. 50 verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. Right, that's not Zion talking. This is the servant talking again. Now, what we need to do as we come and we listen to what the servant says is we need to contrast him with the nation as the servant. Remember what the nation was like as a servant, and then listen to what this servant says about himself. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. You remember what the nation was like as a servant. The nation was mute, but God gives this servant a well-instructed tongue. The nation was blind and couldn't see what God was doing, but God speaks directly to this servant. This servant knows exactly what God's plan is, and so the servant witnesses. He gets out there and does the job the nation should have done. He goes and speaks about who God is and what God is doing. And surely that should be a thing of great hope and excitement, right? Now finally God's salvation is back on track. We're going to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're going to be saved. And yet, very quickly, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. The servant is beaten. The servant is spat at. The servant's beard is pulled out. Anyone who's ever been a kid knows a little bit of what this is like, because we've all been treated for head lice at one point or another, haven't we? Right? You know what the treatment is for head lice. The worst part is not the awful chemical shampoo, right? As bad as that smell. It's the comb. It's that nasty metal comb that not just rips out the eggs at the base of the hair, but rips out the hair as well. And you know, if you remember it as a child or if you've got kids now, and the yelps as three or four hairs are pulled out of their scalp. Full fistfuls of the servant's beard are ripped from his face. This is the level of vicious rejection that the servant faces as he witnesses. And we've got to ask, why would people do this? Why would people respond to the servant in this way who is offering them salvation? And it's because there's really only two options. There's only two ways to respond to the servant. The answer to this, to these two ways comes in verses 10 and 11. On the one hand, verse 10, you can trust the servant and live by his light. But on the other, verse 11, if you're not going to live by the light of the servant, whose light are you going to walk by? Verse 11, but now all who you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go walk by the light of your fires and the torches that you have set ablaze. You see, these other people, they have a serious case of by myselfism. We all think that by myselfism is cute in a toddler, right? When you see a little kid starting to grow and they don't want help eating their dinner or getting their clothes on or whatever, by myself. That's lovely. I'm going to do it by myself. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't outgrow that, do we? We don't outgrow by myself. even as people who are redeemed, we still know that in our hearts we want to look self-sufficient. We want to look like we have things together. We want to look like we don't need other people to help us. We can do things by ourselves. This is why they reject the servant. Because they don't want someone else to help them or save them. They want to look good, even though they're blind and deaf. They want to say, by myself, can I be saved? And what does that end in? The end of verse 11, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. That's the only place that by myself will get anyone. But just as in chapter 49, again here in chapter 50, at the end of chapter 50, the servant leaves. We don't know where he goes. And Isaiah starts speaking to Zion again. And that goes all throughout chapter 51 and chapter 52 until suddenly a new character appears on the scene in chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Like a messenger running back from a battle, the news finally comes that God's mission has been accomplished. Chaos has been defeated. Comfort has been given. God is in control and is shown to be king once again. But there should be, if we've been reading Isaiah sequentially as we've kind of been jumping along our way now, there should be a very simple question. Who is supposed to give this news? Who is the one who is supposed to announce God's victory? Well, isn't it the servant? So we know where the story ends, and so we know it can't be, but it's a surprise. It should be a surprise to us. But it's not the servant who comes and announces to us that God is reigning. And so the question is, well, where is the servant? Why isn't he the one who can come and do these things? And this is what our reading that Joe gave to us earlier on answers for us. As we read from the end of 52 into 53, Isaiah gives us the answer. The servant's mission has been successful, but it's been successful because he has been destroyed. We find out that the treatment of him hasn't gotten any better. In fact, it's gotten worse. Now in chapter 53, he's not only rejected by humans, he's also punished by God. Let me read again from chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was punished, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Here is the climactic victory of the servant. Yet this victory appears to us as a paradox. The servant suffers. In fact, more than that, the servant dies under the punishment of God, pierced and crushed and wounded. He dies alone, going through the very thing that God promised back in the end of chapter 50, remember? That he would die in torment, like those who reject the servant. And verse 8 said, no one even blinked an eye. No one thought that this was unfitting for the servant. Friends, I must confess that I find these words rather overwhelming, because it's impossible to capture the enormity of what the servant does here. I don't think that we can do justice to just how big the servant's work is here. By his wounds, we are healed. I mean, as a very small example, imagine that you have cancer and you walk in and lie down on a surgery table. The doctor comes in, cuts himself open, and you walk out cancer-free. He has taken our wounds. He has taken everything that is ours so that we can be healed. The death of the servant, the death of Jesus, truly is extraordinary. This death of the servant is the climax that all of Isaiah in this section has been building towards. And in coming weeks, we're going to keep looking at these passages and dig into some of the uses that Paul has, particularly to help us think about it some more. But in the remaining few minutes, let me just outline a few implications for how this overall shape of Isaiah can help us think through approaching this new semester. Number one, people contribute absolutely nothing to their salvation. If you come with me again and look at chapter 53, this chapter is not, I hope you notice, a dispassionate description of the death of the servant. It's not kind of, we stand over here and we witness what happens over there. No, this is a prayer in the form of a confession given by those who are now trusting the servant. If you notice, especially up until verse 6, the language of we and our, you know, if you do some grammar, the first person plural, that language dominates this section. When they speak as people who are walking by the light of the servant. They see who he truly is. And yet, as you listen to their testimony, it becomes clear that they didn't always do this. They didn't esteem him. They rejected him. They were caught up in this by myselfism just as much as anyone else, and yet the servant dies for them. They are saved not because of who they are, but in spite of themselves. These prophecies about the servant, these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, remind us that God is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can give us what we need. And we contribute absolutely nothing to that. The doctrine of salvation by grace isn't just a New Testament invention, friends. It's something that has been there and what God was always planning to do. Number two, there is no other way to be saved. Since God is the only one who can save, and since this is the way that he chooses to save, our world needs Jesus more than it needs the vaccine. We could expand that out. Our world needs Jesus more than it needs a plan to address global warming. Our world needs Jesus more than it needs a plan to address systemic injustice and inequality. Our world needs Jesus. And how good is it, friends, that he has been given for us and we know that need. So then number three, if our world needs Jesus, what do? If the only way that God saves is through Jesus, what do we do? It's very easy to put on our action shoes here, isn't it? To go, if the world needs Jesus, we need to tell people about Jesus. But there is something far more fundamental that is shot through in this passage. And that is that we trust Jesus. So this is exactly what Paul does in Romans 10 when he brings together Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 53:1. He comes to Isaiah 53:1 and says, who has believed our message? And there's that word believe, that same word trust. This is the fundamental response to understanding who Jesus is. What do? We trust him. And what is the fundamental way, brothers and sisters, that you and I and every Christian expresses our trust in God? Well, if you've read the Institutes, and I hope you have, we pray. Prayer is the fundamental expression of our trust in God. And it's easy to see why it's the case, isn't it? Because every time we pray, we come to God and say, you need to deal with this because I can't. I have to trust that you are the one who will do with this as you will. So because God is the only one who saves, we come and we pray. We pray that God will save this world from its blindness. that God will save this world from its sin, that God will give this world exactly what it needs. And again, I'm assuming that this isn't a surprise to you. I'm assuming that you are aware of the importance, even the necessity of prayer. But it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to express it in our lives, isn't it? It's very easy for the conviction to pray for the lost, even the desire to pray for the lost, to get lost in the busyness of life. I mean, just think back to the end of last semester when all the essays were due and the exams were coming. Were you praying for the lost then? Or did it fall off the plate? So, this is a new day. Now, I'm not a morning person. We went away as a faculty in the last few days, and the faculty got to see me in all my lack of glory at 7 a.m. It's not a pretty sight. But this is a new day, a new semester, when things aren't busy yet. What can you do to ensure that this semester you are praying for the lost? You don't have to start go big or go home. Start with something small. When you turn your coffee machine on in the morning, while it's heating up, can you think of one person that you can pray for that needs Jesus? On your commute, when you sit down before you open your first book, can you think of one family member, one nation that needs Jesus? Pray, friends. Find a slot and pray for the lost. Pray for your families. Pray for your friends. Pray for the suburbs where your churches are. Pray for our world. Our God has sent the servant because this is exactly what our world needs. We need to trust him that he will give what he needs to this world. And we're going to express that in prayer. And we're going to have a chance to do that together now.